We're starting Luke 17 this morning, and you can see at the top of your notes, it's a brief two verses. Next week, we'll look at four, and I think the week after that, we look at another four. So we're not going in big chunks because Jesus changes topics as he goes through them. Let me read again verses 1 and 2. It's right in front of you just below the title. The title is The Danger of Being a Spiritual Detriment to Others. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Let's pray. Lord, help us as we study again to pay attention, to focus. Help us to learn, Lord, how you perceive things that can happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at verses 1 and 2 again, I've bolded a couple words. And we have to start there. Notice in verse 1, the word offenses is bolded. And then in verse 2, where verse 1 is a noun, verse 2 is a verb for this same word. So we want to look at that word first to kind of get a background so that we understand what Jesus is saying here, okay? So I call this here, it's kind of like a preliminary point. It doesn't even have a number with it, but the key term of Jesus' teaching here, and I put everything else in there underneath here because I want to cover this in a little detail, and I'm not trying to bore you or wow you. You have to understand what the word means, and it's a word that we hear quite a bit today. It's just transliterated. The noun word is scandalon. What word do we get in our culture, in our vocabulary today that we hear quite a bit? Oftentimes, it could be in religious or political circles. Scandal. Yeah, it's pretty easy to catch, isn't it? Someone is caught in a scandal. And when you think of scandal, usually it's something done in secret. That's what I think of. They were doing it and now they're caught. Well, technically, that's not what the word scandal means. Let me read. I used just one lexicon just for definitions. I thought Freeberg did a good job of giving the range of the meaning here. But this is the noun form. It's strictly the movable bait stick or trigger in a trap. A trap stick. Now, when I put a photo or a picture in your bulletin, I thought about putting a picture of a deadfall. Are you aware of what a deadfall is? A deadfall is like a heavy weight, and what this talks about here is a couple sticks that are put there under the deadfall with a piece of bait on it. And when an animal comes along, they nibble at it, and it works the trigger, the stick loose, and the heavy weight falls, and the thing under it is dead. And that isn't why they call it a deadfall. It's just gravity falls. But the trigger mechanism is the scandalon. So you start thinking about this. A scandal really isn't what happens. It's either the bait or the result of being caught by the bait, if that makes sense. So if someone is caught in a scandal, they've been entrapped by their own mechanisms or by somebody else's. They've allowed sin to take over their life and they've got caught by sin and also usually caught in some way in public knowledge. And that's why it's called a scandal. But the scandal is the fact that not that they got caught even, but it impedes them, it stops them, it hurts them, it could even destroy them. As in a deadfall trap. But that's number one there. The movable bait stick or trigger in a trap. Even a mouse trap really has a scandalon. What would be the scandalon in a mouse trap? where you put the cheese, right? That little trigger mechanism. That's the scandalon. And the scandalon is something that causes you to be trapped or struck down or caught, which stops you, it impedes you, it slows you down, it causes you to stumble. It could also be the snare itself, as we talked about, the result of that. Passive, if you use this in a passive sense, if you were enscandaled, if I can make up a word, you were caught in sin. You can see that there. What causes a person to sin? The cause of ruin, the occasion of falling. So if you're scandalized, it happens to you. You've been caused to sin by some outside force. We'll talk about that today. Then it says here, figuratively, if you get away from what the literal meaning is, it can be an enticement to sin or apostasy temptation. Apostasy would be to leave God, or the word offense, and that's how it's translated in Luke chapter 1. Another shade of meaning here is as what gives offense or arouses opposition. Thus, a stumbling block or an offense. It's not the idea of people being offended today. That word is thrown around so much. It's not, I disagree with you, you disagree with me, I'm offended because you don't agree with me. That's not this word at all. There's going to be disagreement. Sometimes I even disagree with myself. That's very offensive. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's the fact that you've caused somebody harm. In a physical trap, you would have definitely caused harm. I've got a big old bear trap in your bulletin. Ouch, that looks like it would really hurt. But it could be causing someone to stumble spiritually, and that's the way Jesus appears to be using it in Luke chapter 1. In verse 2, it's used, the verb form is used, so it's scandalizo. It sounds Greek, doesn't it? Scandalizo. And it means to offend, is how it's translated in Luke 17:2. And let me read the verb form. Again, by the same dictionary lexicon, if you will, the verb form is to cause to stumble. So again, if you think of that trap, you are that bait stick. You are being that bait stick. You are enticing people to go in a wrong direction. Actively, as occasioning transgression, causing people to do wrong. And by the way, this verb is used actively. You are scandalizing someone. You are causing them to be enticed into sin or causing them to stumble into sin. Okay? In an absolute sense, like if it's a permanent kind of damage, you're causing somebody to fall away or to give up believing, Freeberg says. Passively, if it happens to you as taking offense at Jesus or refusing to believe in him, he says, are you offended by me? By standing for me. What does it say? He says in one passage, he says, happy is the person that's not offended in me or by me. And number 3 here is furnishing an occasion for someone to be shocked or angered, give offense or to offend. Okay. Matthew 26, I thought, was a good illustration of what it means to offend, because we're not talking about a physical trap. Okay, Matthew 26:31 uses this term. Jesus says to his apostles, the night he was betrayed, he says, all of you will be made to stumble. You will be scandalized. You will be caused to sin because of me this night. It's their choice to do what they did, to respond the way they do. But their spiritual walk will be impeded or injured because of what happens to Jesus that very night. And notice, Jesus, Matthew 26:31 quotes from the Old Testament. But it says this, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be what? scattered. So it's not the same word, but it's showing you that what does it look to be scandalized? Scandalized is to push people off, push the sheep away. They run away because the shepherd's not there. Okay? They're scattered because of it. Now let's look a little closer at the points here. Truth number one, and I point out three truths out of these two verses, and then we're going to dive a little deeper on the backside of your notes, okay? Because it still doesn't explain it all. This two-verse passage just doesn't give us enough information to really nail things down. So we need to go to one of the parallel passages to get some help. But truth number one, scandals are certain to come. It says here, it is impossible. The word that Jesus uses, I think it's only used here in the New Testament, but it's inevitable. And there's a lot here when you start just simmering on this, percolating on it, if you're into old type coffee makers. Thinking on this, but what Jesus is saying is that there will be occasions when you will be enticed into sin. Now, you still have the choice of whether or not to respond, right? Because temptation is not a mandate to sin. It's an invitation. And you have to choose to say yes or no. But Jesus says it is impossible that no offenses should come, no scandala, literally, should come. So I want to give you three things here, and to me they're a little bit disturbing. Okay? It might come to a surprise to you, but maybe not. Maybe it happens to you too, but I don't always like what I read in the Bible. And part of it is I don't understand all of why God does what He does. And God is God and Kevin is not. So that's the reason. It's nothing against God. It's just identifying that Kevin cannot understand or see what God sees. Okay? So I'm not saying anything against God. I'm just acknowledging my limitations, and that's why I react in this way. But notice here, this is the verse. Then He said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Letter A here, God is aware of the presence of scandals. These offenses, these enticements to sin, or if you will, the result of the enticement to sin, the actual crime having been committed, so to speak. God is aware of scandals. God is aware of enticements. They are inevitable in this world. They will most certainly come. What is your next thought? If God knows about him, why doesn't he do something to stop him? That's where my rub comes in. That's true of everything that is sinful today. God certainly has the power to prevent disease. Am I right? God spoke the universe into existence. Disease is not a problem. Jesus healed all kinds of diseases by touch and by voice. He's the creator God. God can prevent wars. God can prevent injuries or deaths. Right? What about this? This seems to be a certain type of injury, a cause of pushing people into sin or causing them to sin or enticing them to sin. God is aware of scandals. This is letter B then, is the hard part for me, is God allows offenses to be committed. Now, He's not condoning them. In fact, you'll see that in this passage. He is not condoning them. He is not saying it's okay. And He's not taking credit for them. God does not tempt anyone. There's no sin at all in God, right? But He allows them. And understand, there's enticement. In fact, He allows a creature that, as I understand, is probably the greatest creation that God ever made to go around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That would probably be a form of scandalon. Because when the devil wants to devour you, that's not a good thing. That's to impede you or to stop you or to push you away permanently from God. Or to cause you to be so ineffective that you injure other people in their walk with God, right? That will not always be that way, though. In fact, Jesus tells us in the book of Matthew, just to relieve a little bit of sadness about that statement, about the devil and all of that, is that God created a place called the lake of fire specifically for the devil and his angels. God in his grace allows life to go on in a state of sin so he can show grace and save people. But in that station or condition, that means sin exists. And therefore the results of sin exist. So there's people that are pushing and pulling people into sin. And God is in his grace and timing allowing that to happen till he calls the church out, till he deals with Israel in the tribulation period and the rest of the world, frankly. And even throughout the millennium, when it's a perfect environment, people will rebel against God when Satan is loose for a little season. But then God will permanently and forever destroy sin and all sinners that have not repented, have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promise of redemption will be in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels forever and ever, as they deserve. And as the grace of God has provided a way for us not to have to go and experience what we deserve. Okay? One more here that I think this passage is saying here is that God alerts us of present offenses. Part of what Jesus is saying here is you need to be careful. You need to beware. Because there is a devil. Because there is the world and the flesh. All three of those, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are our enemies. The world is all that tempts us from the outside. Everything from entertainment to illicit sin that pulls us away from God, or the desire of busyness in our lives is the world. Anything that can entice us by, on the outside. But there's also the flesh. The Bible says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are what's from the inside. And it draws us towards sin. We have that sin nature. We have that sin pull within us. And we make choices based upon our pride, based upon what we see, based upon what makes us feel good. And that is an enemy. God says that's not of the Father, but of the world. That is something within us. Sean hit it on it some, I believe, 2 weeks ago in Sunday school. He got into 1 John some, but the idea that God gives us the ability to overcome that sin nature. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The sin nature, it's not sins there, it's the sin nature. So God helps us through that, but he alerts us. Listen, there's all kinds of things that can eat your lunch spiritually, especially in our day. There's stuff that you can get access to that people never would have had access to. Levels of sin and impurity that you can pump into your home in 1,000 different ways, or you can go within very little time that no one in all of history had any kind of exposure to at that level. Beware. Because it can cause you to stumble, and listen, it can cause you to cause others to stumble. And that's what this passage actually gets at as well. So truth number one, scandals are certain to come. Here's truth number two. Judgment of scandalizers, those that cause people to sin, will be severe. And that's one thing that's there. Again, the grace of God is there to seeking to save that which was lost, right? That's why sin still exists. God wiped out sin, He would have to wipe out all the sinners, right? So His grace is there to help pursue them. But listen, sin is a powerful thing in our lives. We're born as sinners, and we live out that as sinners. But Jesus warns in this little, almost cryptic two verses, that judgment of scandalizers will be severe. The next part of verse 1 and verse 2, it says, but woe, but judgment, if you will. Woe is the Greek word woe. Woe to him through whom they do come. Scandals will come. It's inevitable that they'll come because sin is still around. God is still working in His grace, so sin is still there. But listen, being a scandalizer, one who entices people into sin, and we'll get into what that looks like on the back of your sheet a little bit, God is very much against it and He'll punish it severely. Okay? Notice, it says here, and it's hard to get our brain around this, but Jesus says in comparison or in contrast, it would be better for him, this person, any person that entices someone into sin or causes them to stumble in a spiritual way, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, what does that result in, by the way? Almost immediate drowning. You're drugged to the bottom of the whatever sea you're thrown into, all the way to the bottom. You're crushed by the stone, you're drowned by the water, and you might be crushed by the water itself, depending on how deep the sea is. Right? Jesus says it's better if you die a horrific physical death than what you will face if you cause someone to stumble, if you scandalize. And notice here his focus, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more on the backside of your sheet, but he says, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend whom? One of these little ones. I was surprised to see so many different views of what that means, and I'll just throw a few out before I tell you what I think it means and why I think it means that. But here's a couple points here. God is aware. Notice this is a repeating theme. We saw under number one, God is aware of the scandals. God is also aware of those that commit scandals. I call them the scandalizers. That's really probably a good translation. But God is aware of those that do cause people to stumble, that are impeding other people's spiritual growth, if you will. God is aware of them. Letter B, God tracks these scandals. If you have to look there, but look, how can He say, woe to him through whom they come, unless God is aware and is tracking what is happening? God knows. And He's keeping track. And He's assigned judgment because He is keeping track. Right? Letter C, God has marked scandalizers. Woe to them. He's tracking their activities and He's marked them because of their activities. Woe to them is like putting a mark on them, calling down wrath on them. God has marked scandalizers. And God warns that He will severely judge the scandalizers. It would be better if they put a millstone around their neck and were thrown into the sea. That would be a good day for them. That would be the pleasant day for them. It would be better. That would be what they would prefer, based upon what they will get from God for doing that. One more truth here on the front side, and then we'll look at the back here. But notice this, those that are scandalized, I call them the scandalized, the ones that have been enticed, pulled in. And listen, you're responsible for sin, but it looks like these are people that you have sway or influence over. Okay? So number three, the scandalized will know justice. Those that scandalized will not get away with it. We've already kind of talked about that, but now we're looking at it from the perspective of the person that was scandalized. Letter A, God is aware of those that are scandalized. You can find all three of those. God is aware of the scandal. He's aware of the scandalizer and the scandalizing. And he's also aware of the one that has been scandalized. God knows all about this. And listen, that changes and should change your perspective on everything. Because God understands and knows. It doesn't mean life goes good for you. In fact, this sounds horrible. So either God wipes out the world, all the sinners in the world, or in his grace allows sin to continue so he can seek and save that which is lost. And this continues on. But God does not let it go. Letter B, God will make things right through judgment. The scandalizers will think a millstone around their neck thrown in the sea was a good day. Now, based upon what I've said, it still is hard to get your brain around these two verses. It is. So let's flip our sheet over now and look at a parallel passage. I think Thomas was reading that in the reading. But let me read 10 verses. I bolded a recurring theme. In the first 5 verses, you get a little child as a term, and it's used, what, 4 times? Then verse 6, Jesus changes and sounds like he's still talking about children. Because he says, but if whoever causes one of these little ones, right? So it seems like he's using a synonym, tone micron, the little ones. And then he talks about some pretty amazing things, about cutting off hands and feet and plugging out eyeballs. And then he comes back to the little ones again. All right? So it appears to me when Jesus is talking about little ones here, it's not talking about anybody. Though you can, and we'll see it in just a few minutes, you can scandalize. Jesus was even enticed. Not that he could ever sin. I'm not suggesting that, but we'll look at that in just a moment. But you can be a roadblock, whether it's an effective roadblock or a rock of stumbling, whether it's effective or not, for anybody. Okay? But this passage, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, appears to be talking about little ones, as Jesus refers to. So let me read these 10 verses here, okay? At the top of the backside of your notes here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, really important spiritual statement here, question coming up. Notice they're deep into theology. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They had real issues. It wasn't theology at all. They were trying to determine who would be the greatest going forward. And Jesus teaches them something that flips their view completely upside down. Then Jesus called a what? A little child, a paideon. He calls a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. So he uses it like as an object lesson, so to speak. Here's a little child. He sets the little child in the midst of them. And said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He totally changes their theology of greatness and says, no, you have to be humble and trusting as a child. And listen, in that day, children, by and large, people saw children as being in the way. And God says, no, that's a perfect illustration of what you need to be. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that in John chapter 3, and he replaced the term, unless you are what? Born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So it's a, if you will, it's a description of being born again, becoming like a little child. You will no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's humility that measures greatness in the kingdom. And notice he goes on to say, he kind of turns the tables on the culture of the day, and he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. He says children need to be cared for. Children need to be comforted and protected. Now notice what he says here. And this is a parallel passage of Luke chapter 17 verses 1 and 2. Our text for today. Parallel passage. But whoever causes one of these little ones, one of them, who believe in me to sin. That's another argument. Is it a believing child? Or just a child that trusts in God, like an inherent trust that a child has? But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's how Matthew talks about what it means to make somebody stumble. Right? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better, here's the phrase, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus, in this the time he presents this here, he takes it to its logical conclusion. The millstone around your neck being thrown into the sea does result in drowning, without question. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. See, it's a parallel idea again. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Scandal on scandal on scandal on. Someone who causes a little one to sin. Okay? Verse 8. Now this gets a little weird. But Jesus is very blatantly saying this. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast in the hellfire. Difficult passage, but you're not saved by your actions. Right? The Bible is clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. And let me tell you, it doesn't matter what your list of good things is. The Bible says, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are bound for hell because you are that bad. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. So it's not saying you're saved by being right. But listen, people remain unsaved by pursuing wrong. They refuse to acknowledge sin, and therefore they are still under the condemnation of sin. Look at verse 10 now. Jesus seems to still be talking about the same thing. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Is that not a profound statement? Who has angels assigned to them for sure? And those angels have direct and constant access to God. Who? Little ones. You don't think God's aware of mistreatment of little ones? Think again. The next section here tells a little more. Again, we're still kind of unraveling this a little bit to help us understand it. I would understand the scandalize in this context to be children specifically. I think it's God is raising the bar of accountability and certainty of judgment at a greater judgment because of this. Okay, there's certain things that cause greater condemnation, and one of them is scandalizing children. Some people say these are young believers. Some people say they could be weak believers. I think based upon Matthew 18 here, he brings a little child, and then he refers to it, if anyone hurts any one of these little ones. And that term little ones is the exact term he uses in verse 10 and also in Luke chapter 17 verse 2. So I think it's talking about the high accountability that God places on protecting and watching over children. Right? Okay. Let's look at the two-sided sword. The things I have listed here is in your notes without anything to fill in. I wanted to bring out, and there's probably more to this, but I think this correlates well with the idea of children, where it doesn't correlate well any other place. That's why there's greater judgment. Okay? Number one under this, and again, it's already written in your notes, the influence of adults over children. Adults have great influence over children. Right? We do. Whether it's parents, pastors, teachers, or just the older person in the room, you have influence. Good or bad? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, I hope it's a good thing because I want to influence my children to do good, right? That's my job as a father. It certainly is my job as a pastor. Why do you think I work with your children in church? I want to influence them. I think my Sunday school class is like, oh man, two sermons every week. And I love them. I think they like me. At least they tolerate me. But I do it because I care for them. I want to be of influence to them. And part of it is I'm an adult. I'm a grown up. And I have influence temporarily over them to some level because I'm their father or I'm their pastor. Or some of them have the great blessing of me being both. And yes, I'm being a wee bit facetious. But I hope it's ultimately mostly a good thing. But adults have influence over children. But it can also be horribly bad. Right? Am I right? You can influence children in a horrible way. People do that all the time. They steer their children in the wrong directions. Or adults entice or cause kids to stumble. Because of their influence. This is an illustration, and please don't discount any other activity because I'm highlighting this, because I don't want you to think, well, then it doesn't apply to me. Because we all can be found in this situation if we're not careful. Jesus was talking to his disciples. But how many times... Almost every week, a teacher in a school, sometimes even a Christian school, is found to have scandalized a child through sexual immorality. And a great many times, they're even married teachers. Now, that doesn't mean that can't happen in the home, right? I'm not saying that, but listen, that's an illustration of the influence. And by the way, to some degree, our law says you, because you're a teacher, and I'm using this as an illustration. I'm not picking on teachers. My mother-in-law was one for years, and my wife has taught all of our children. So I'm not picking on teachers at all, right? I'm just using this as an illustration of a way it happens. But the law recognizes that if you are in a position of influence, you are automatically wrong if that situation comes up, because you are in a position of influence, and with that position of influence comes responsibility and accountability. You cannot do whatever you want as a parent. You cannot do whatever you want as a teacher or a pastor. And I'm trying to include me, right? To please understand, like I said, this lands on everybody. It's a warning for everyone. But you cannot do what you want in any scenario where you have influence over kids without facing the judgment of God. Because God is aware of such scandal. And God is aware of the scandalizer. And God is aware of the scandalized. And He will not remain silent. Here's another one. The two-sided sword. Number two is the inherent trust of children towards adults. Good or bad? Oh, it's very good. But it's also horrifically bad if number one is abuse, right? I try to be very careful, and I hope my kids can attest to this, never to lie to my children. I don't present made-up holiday characters, and I'll leave it at that, for example, because it's a form of misrepresentation in my mind. I want them to know that what I say is truth. Whenever I talk, I'm telling the truth. It's interesting, but at my dad's funeral, that's one of the things that a couple of us remember Dad for. When he talked to you, he wasn't lying to you. He told you the truth. You can tell kids, little children, anything you want, and they will what? They will believe you. And they offer this belief. How many dads, and maybe moms too, maybe it is the mom in the home, but at one point in time, my kids thought I could fix anything. Now that's an unfounded belief. It's more of a whim, but they thought if I could fix one thing, I could fix everything, right? I still have broken like radio remote control cars in my office from 2 years ago. It's like there is no way. This thing needs a burial, not a repair, right? I'm not that good, and this is in bad shape, so strike two there. But I'm saying there's an inherent belief in your goodness as an adult. Especially when they're younger. Let me see if any of you had kids, or maybe you even remember being a kid and doing this, but when you came home from work, the kids thought that the hero had landed. Then they turned teenagers and, you know, they may look up, right? But when they're little, they're just like, Daddy's home. Because they trust you. They think that your arrival is a good thing. But you can also tell them anything you want and they'll believe you. Beware. The last one here is also true. The physical strength of adults over children. We're bigger. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Yes, right? I'm glad I'm strong enough to be able to carry babies and car seats to the car.
My parents' generation knew nothing of the woe and difficulty of car seats, right? We just laid in the window. But the challenge, I'm glad I can grab a child and pull them from danger because I am bigger than they are, right? That's a good thing. But that can also be used heinously against children. Children are kidnapped and killed every year because of this. Woe unto him that brings that scandal. They have no idea. It would be better if a millstone were put around their neck and they were thrown in the sea than to commit that crime and face that punishment. Now, again, there's all kinds of things. It doesn't have to result in kidnap or death. But there's all kinds of abuse in our culture today to where it's almost matter of fact. I was talking to my father-in-law. Maybe it was yesterday. I don't know. I interact with him some in my sermons. Because I said, what do you think of when this passage is read? One of the offenses against children. And one of the things he brought up is abortion. Is that not number three? There's no input from the aborted. There's no chance of defense by the aborted. How many aborted babies would choose to be aborted if you let them grow up first and then let them choose? And then you try to abort them. They probably would fight you. Because they want to live. Right? So abortion is probably one of the biggest examples of the most vulnerable of all. It certainly is not the emphasis of the message, but it sure is an application of the message. Right? I list five things now at the end of your notes. And the reason I list these is because these are Bible statements using the term scandal. Either scandalon or scandalizo. So it's not a complete list, but it gives us an idea that how we can scandalize others of any age. Because that's the scope of Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, our primary text today. Our scope today is on children and our influence and God's protection and ultimate holding accountable of those that scandalize. But this gives you a picture of what scandalizing can look like, including towards children, but also towards anyone. Okay? So you can scandalize at a broader scale. It's used in that way. Number one is by being earthly minded. Did you know that if you're earthly minded, you are scandalizing those around you, including the children that are around you? Matthew 16:23. This is where Jesus is scandalized. He's not caused the sin, but Peter is becoming an offense, a stumbling block to Jesus, and Jesus will have nothing of it. Notice here it says, Matthew 16:23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me." What? Satan. You are an offense. You are a scandal unto me. You are a stumbling block. You're trying to prevent me from going to the cross. Not going to happen. But he noticed the description here. He says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Listen, if you are not mindful of the things of God, but you are mindful of the things of men, you are a scandalizer, according to the Bible. You are injurious to other people in their spiritual walk, spiritual pursuit, including children that you're around. That's scary. But that's true. If you are not mindful of the things of God rather than the things of men, you are a scandalizer, I think, by definition, by the way the Word of God puts it. Number two, by being divisive. Romans 16:17, Paul says, "Now I urge, brethren, note those who cause divisions and scandalons." contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. It seems like their divisions and offenses are just a means of constantly throwing things in the way. And notice he says, don't have anything to do with them. Avoid them. But if you're hurting rather than helping the cause of Christ, the kingdom of God, even your local church, that's scandalizing. You're impeding rather than helping. Everything is an argument. Everything is a problem. It's a scandal. Number three. I stated these all negatively because of the way I'm listing them, but it says here, by not abiding in God's word, you are scandalizing others. It says it in the opposite way, but 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother abides in the light. By not abiding in the light, you are not loving your brother. You're not loving your wife. You're not loving your husband. You're not loving your children. You're not loving your Christian family either. He who loves his brother is abiding in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Abiding in the light is essential to not being a stumbling block to others. That's why we encourage you to read your Bible every day. That's why it's good to be here to be taught the Word of God. That's the reason why you memorize. That's the reason you meditate on the Word day and night. It becomes the way you translate all of life so that you will not be a stumbling block, an impediment to the rest of those around you, including children. How do you scandalize children? By even passivity, by not caring, is scandal according to the Bible. And that impacts everyone around you. And it certainly impacts believers. A lack of motion has a tendency to drag everything that's moving around it into a state of non-motion. It slows things down. If you're not walking with God and doing what God wants, you are slowing people down at the very least. That is scandalon. That is scandal. And that's the word there. There's no cause for stumbling in him if you're walking in the light. But if you're not walking in the light, the implication is there's all kinds of cause for stumbling. You are dragging people down by your lack of spiritual walk. Number four. This one is kind of pulls it right out of the Old Testament, but it's used in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14, by encouraging idolatry and sexual immorality. Well, that's pretty bad to put those both together anyway, but ultimately all sin is a form of idolatry, really. But notice what Jesus says in Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And remember Balaam and his talking donkey? He couldn't curse the people of God. So apparently what he did was he told Balak, entice them by idolatry and immorality. And guess what? Then God will judge them. He'll have to judge him because God is holy. That's what he did, and that worked. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, I should have kept reading, huh, to put a scandal on, a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What was the stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed to idols, false worship, idolatry, if you will. And by the way, that could be anything that draws your attention away from God. In our culture, more and more, we're not worshiping some divine entity. We're making us the divine entity, and we're doing whatever we want. We worship people and we worship things. That's idolatry. That's scandal. And notice here, and to commit sexual immorality. Remember, I think it was Aaron's sons that went and killed some that were just blatantly walking past the priests. And then they killed, like, I don't know, 30,000 people that were actively doing that. Right? 30,000 people lost their lives because of Balaam's counsel. But encouraging idolatry and sexual immorality, and that can be all kinds of things today. And it seems to be just rampant in our culture. And part of it is, I think, because we have so much access in so many ways. People can say it's always been hard to raise kids, it's always been hard to have a family. I'm saying it has never been this hard. Because you've never had texting, you've never had internet access, you've never had any of that. My parents didn't have to worry about that. I remember when I called Jane when we were dating, there was one phone and it was in the middle of the house. You couldn't call her without her parents knowing about that I called number one and number two at least half the conversation. There's all kind of secret stuff that goes on nowadays. How do you parent that? How do you say it's easier? It's not. It's even that much harder. And only by God's grace can we do that. But encouraging idolatry and sexual immorality. If you're pulling people away, children away, through activities, what goes on now on Sundays? It used to be Wednesdays were sacred and Sundays were sacred. You agree with me kind of that way? Sacred in the sense that they're set apart. We don't dare schedule anything. Now everything is 7 days a week. Scheduled wall to wall. And you're not going to do everything. Right? What about the day of the concept of a day of rest? I believe that's all the way in the Genesis. And you never see, we don't worship rest on a given day, Friday night to Saturday. But I think the concept is there that we're to take time and focus on God weekly and extensively, right? That anything less than that is idolatry. And then sexual immorality, there's so much of that we're exposed to and we're okay with it in our culture. That's scandalous, the Bible says. Number five, by asserting your freedom, is the last one here, at the cost of a weak believer. Even if it's not wrong to do something, Paul said that you can scandalize somebody by doing something when they're not ready for it. He was using the illustration, if people think that eating meat is wrong in their mind, and it would violate their conscience, even though it's not wrong to eat meat, I could go in and just eat meat, and it would crush them spiritually. Paul says, if that's the case, if I need to, I will never eat meat. 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat makes my brother stumble, is that scandalizomai, lest I make my brother stumble. I'll never again eat meat. I'm going to be considerate of others so that I'm not exercising freedom where it injures people's walk with God. That's another form of scandalism. So a couple quick questions here. Will you, by God's help, pursue a life of promoting the spiritual walk of others? Because that's what it takes. It doesn't happen. If you're not trying to promote people's spiritual walk, you're probably scandalizing them. Does that make sense? You're dragging them down. And the second question here, will you, by God's help, seek to avoid being a stumbling block to other believers, and yes, even unbelievers? Because you can cause them to grow sour against God because of your own conduct. What will you do with the millstone lesson? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he teaches us the hard things and even the things that we have a hard time understanding. Help us to understand, Lord, that there is accountability for our actions. Help us to understand, Lord, that there's forgiveness, but Lord, we still impact and hurt people sometimes permanently. Help us to beware and avoid, and Lord, to walk close with you and stay away from the edge, so to speak. Lord, may we be those that promote the spiritual growth of people rather than dragging them down. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.